Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 16. It occurred to me this week that last month Josh did a series on three kings. He looked at David and Saul and Solomon. This past few weeks we've done sort of the same thing, except that we've looked at Uzziah and Jotham, and tonight we look at King Ahaz. We're doing it because in tracing the last century of Israel's history, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that separated, in tracing that history from mid-800s to 722 BC or so, the last century before they were carried off by Assyria, we skipped over Judah. So now we're circling back. We're doing with Judah what we did with Israel. We're looking at what the historical books tell us, Kings and Chronicles, especially Kings. In 2 weeks, we're going to lateral over and see what God was speaking to his people at the time that history was unfolding. We looked at Amos. We looked at Hosea when we were studying Israel. Now we're going to look at Micah and what Micah has to say in this century to the people of Judah. If you want to take a really deep dive into that same period of time, of course, you can go to Isaiah, because Isaiah's ministry began in the year King Uzziah died. We read that in Isaiah chapter 6. And actually, we're going to put eyes on chapter 7 tonight just for fun. But Micah, 7 chapters, Isaiah, 66 chapters. Micah will give us a sense of what God is saying, but also allow us to keep moving. And I said that we're going to go there in 2 weeks. We're going to finish the historical context up tonight. Next week, we're going to set aside for prayer and worship for no reason other than we haven't done it in a while. And that's a good thing to do. So tonight's going to be our last king, and we read about him in 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And we see that familiar pattern. If it's a king of Judah, his years are given in terms of who was on the throne of Israel, and vice versa. Kings of Israel, their reign is determined by who was on the throne of Judah. If we translate to our dating, it's 732 BC, just to place things in history. Verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His son became king then in 716 BC. What does that tell us? It tells us Ahaz was king when Israel fell. So what kind of king was Ahaz? Last week we looked at his dad, we looked at Jotham. Jotham was a pretty good king. Argued about it a little bit, but at least that's where I settled down. I hope you did too. And his son is going to be pretty good. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, also a very good king, in fact. But in between father and son is Ahaz, one of the worst, arguably the worst king of Judah. One of the worst kings Judah ever had. And we see it in the very opening verses. Still verse 2, he, Ahaz, did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God as his father David has done. And that's an understatement. Not only did he not do right, but verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Made his son pass through the fire. The parallel account in Chronicles says children. Kings here, I think, is emphasizing the eldest son, because the eldest son specifically was supposed to have been redeemed by a sacrifice and dedicated to the Lord. We actually see that in Luke's gospel. We see baby Jesus taken to the temple and dedicated before the Lord, accompanied by a sacrifice. Instead of doing that, Ahaz sacrifices his oldest son and, according to Chronicles, other children to the god Molech. The worship of Molech made its way into Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel, back in the days of Solomon. It became prevalent in the northern kingdom. We trace that as we trace the history of Israel. Now it seems to be rearing its very ugly head in Judah. Pass through the fire is an idiom for a form of child sacrifice. Specifically, eldest children would be sacrificed in the hopes that Molech would grant prosperity to that family. The statue of Molech, here's how it worked. The statue of Molech would be heated red hot, and the infant placed in the red hot arms of that statue. And meanwhile, people would beat on drums to drown out the screaming. Barbaric, to say the least. And another place, another time, we might look at the application of that verse. We might consider, are there modern day equivalents? Obviously, I think there are. Abortion is the easy one. There are some more subtle ones, more subtle ways that we sacrifice our children. I think of double income families that don't really need the double income. Certainly some families in this day and age need to go out to the workplace, both father and mother, to make ends meet. But how many people do we know that do it purely out of choice, purely because of the lifestyle that it affords them, while sacrificing the lifestyle that the children might have had with more full-time parenting? And anyway, another place, another time. Let's keep our focus on Ahaz. Offering children to Molech, not a new idea, something we saw as we studied the downhill slide of Israel, mentioned more than a few times. Israel came under judgment more quickly than did Judah. Why? Because their leaders led them away from God more quickly. But under Ahaz, it looks like Judah's starting to catch up. Verse 3, under Ahaz, Judah's kings are starting to look like, act like the kings of Israel acted. It's the first time that comparison is made. It won't be the last. How did the kings of Israel act? None of them were good. All of them were bad. And specifically, they imitated the behavior of Canaanite leaders. We read this in Hosea, remember? When did God finally judge Israel? It was when Israel's behavior was indistinguishable from the people that God had used Israel to judge. When Israel returned to the land, God said, drive them out, knock them down, in some cases, wipe them out. Why? In judgment. Because they had fallen so far, their behavior was so depraved, God said, there is no redemption. In any possible future history, they're never going to turn to me. The best thing we can do for the rest of humankind is eliminate them. The way that they were acting when God pronounced that judgment is the way that Israel came to act, and it's the way that Judah is beginning to act. And God predicted this, of course, in Leviticus 20. He said he would deal harshly if the nation turned to child sacrifice. The fact that Judah is going there, despite the example of Israel, despite the examples further back of Canaan, tells us judgment's not far away. Verse 4, he, Ahaz, sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. We talked Sunday about going all in with Jesus. This is the same, except completely the opposite. Ahaz is going all in with other gods like Molech, false gods, worshiping under every green tree. The idea is false worship everywhere he could. When we get to Micah, towards the end of Micah, Micah 7 verse 3, it talks about Judah reaching out to evil, reaching out to idols with both hands, going all in. That's Ahaz, because groups take on the qualities of their leaders. Then Rezin, verse 5, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. Flip over to 2 Chronicles 28, if you don't mind. Keep a finger where it is. We're going to bounce back and forth, and before long, you're going to need a third finger to go somewhere else. But for now, 2 Chronicles 28. When you get there, you're going to find so far up to this point, it says something very similar. But verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 28 begins with an interesting word. What do you see? Somebody who's there. Therefore, God in Chronicles, because Chronicles is written from God's point of view. Kings gives us history from man's point of view. Chronicles from God's point of view. God is telling us there's a cause and effect going on. Because of Ahaz's sin, Syria and Israel come against Judah, to chasten him, to wake him up, to slap him around a little bit and say, get with it. Turn back while there's still time. This is, Micah is more similar in time and in tone to Amos. Remember, Amos was written to Israel and God's message was, you can still repent, you can still turn back, and by the way, you should. Hosea was from a place of, well, it's all over now. It's judgment, it's inevitable, and let's talk about what happens after judgment. But Micah is going to be more similar to Amos. It's going to be a message of, please, repent while you still can. And Rezin and Pekah were sent in the hopes of putting a little edge on that message, putting some urgency behind it, giving them a sense of what God might do if he doesn't heed it. Now, that's the divine perspective. keep a finger in both places. From a human perspective, what's going on? Israel and Syria are both declining in mid-8th century BC. They're both declining as world powers. Who's on the upswing? Israel and Syria going down. Who's on the way up? Assyria. A brilliant leader by the name of Tiglath-Pileser is smashing small city-states. His army is marching in and giving them a choice. Pay massive tribute or face massive deportation. The same fate that Israel eventually endures. So what happens? Rezin in Syria, Pekah in Israel, they know that Assyria has got them outmanned and outgunned. So they go to Judah and they say, Judah, hey, join us against Assyria, and together maybe the three of us can stand against them. Ahaz says no. Ahaz refuses. And when he refuses, Syria and Israel attack Judah instead. The idea is they'll conquer Judah and then enlist their men, their economic resources, pivot back and still go with their original plan. They'll just have to conquer Judah first. Doesn't turn out that way. Verse 5, back in 2 Kings, verse 5. Verse 5, they couldn't overcome him, couldn't overcome Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, don't look at it right now unless you really want to, but it gives us more details. Syria and Israel didn't overthrow Judah, but they do a lot of damage in the process. Here's the summary of what it takes a handful of verses to express. They killed two senior officers. They killed 120,000 soldiers. They took 200,000 men, women, and children prisoners and defeated Ahaz with great slaughter. So what happened that we can read in 2 Kings 16:5 that they didn't overthrow Judah? Because the CNN and Fox, the MSNBC reporters that were embedded in the battle, they all said, hey, Judah's done for. Get us out of here. What happens, a prophet named Obed, 2 Chronicles 28:9, a prophet named Obed warns Israel. God raises up a prophet to tell Israel, this was never my plan. You're freelancing here, Israel. Civil war was never my plan. Indiscriminate killing, they were killing from a place of rage, is an abomination to me, God says. Taking your brothers and sisters slavery is deeply offensive. You need to repent, God says to Israel, and Israel does. Spins around 180 degrees, stops the slaughter, helps the injured, returns the prisoners, all of which should have been a wake-up call. A wake-up call to both Israel and Judah. They should have both walked away saying, wow, God is still on the throne. God is still deeply interested in the affairs of his people. God is still able and willing to intervene in his people. And just to make sure Ahaz doesn't miss that wake-up call, you would hope that tens of thousands of prisoners coming back and saying, one minute they're hacking us to bits, and the next minute they're binding our wounds, you would think that would be testimony of God intervening, that would be a demonstration, an object lesson of God's mercy. But just to make sure that Ahaz can't miss it, God sends another prophet to speak directly to him. Not Obed. Obed's job was to speak to Israel. Stop the killing, stop enslaving your brothers. To make sure Ahaz gets the message, God sends a guy named Isaiah. And this is where you flip over to Isaiah 7, keeping a finger in the two other places your fingers already are, because this is fun. Keep a finger in 2 Kings 16, another one in 2 Chronicles 28, but go to Isaiah 7. Because Isaiah is a prophetic book, but it's written within history. Isaiah spoke at a real time in a real place. In fact, at a bunch of times in a bunch of places for 66 chapters. In chapter 7, he's talking to Ahaz. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Hey, we just read that. Almost. For all the reasons we just talked about. They don't prevail against Judah. But one problem, even if Israel stands down, which they do, there's still Syria to contend with. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim, another way of saying Israel, we're used to that. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, they were shaking in their sandals. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear, Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. And there's probably some significance to the location, but let's stay big picture here. Verse 4, we've got God's perspective on what's happening. God is saying essentially, Rezin and Pekah, I know about them. It's not like I don't see them. They think they're something. They think they're flaming torches ready to set the world on fire. Guess what? In my eyes, they're a couple of cigarette butts. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them. They want to set up a puppet king, right? Take Judah's military force and their economy, combine it with their own, take on Assyria. That's cute, says God. That's a nice idea. But did you ever hear the old saying, if you want to make me laugh, tell me all your plans? God is saying, yes, Syria and Israel, they have their plans, but the thing is, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. God says, Ephraim, Israel, that northern kingdom you're so worried about, hey, as sure as Damascus is the capital of Syria and Rezin is her king, in 65 years, Israel isn't even going to be a nation. It's actually a lot less than 65 years that it happens. Isaiah, are you sure you're getting this right? I can imagine Ahaz saying, any interference on that frequency? Is there maybe some static on the line? He says, no, that's what God said. Verse 9, as sure as Samaria is the capital of Israel, as sure as the king of Israel is Remaliah's son, Pekah, God is saying, if you choose to ignore what I'm saying or disregard my counsel, Judah's going to disappear too. And verse 10, God says, I want you to know this. This is important. This is huge. I want you, it's important that you believe me. So the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. But verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a trick question. Not really. We're tempted to say good thing because we've read so often in the Gospels Jesus saying, it's a wicked and cursed generation that seeks after a sign. So Ahaz did a good thing. Except no, it's a wicked and cursed generation that seeks after it. That doesn't apply. Jesus wasn't talking to Ahaz, and Ahaz isn't seeking after a sign. He's refusing to let the Lord give him a sign, even though the Lord wants to. Why? Because if he lets the Lord give him a sign, he might have to decide what to do with that sign. If the sign confirms the word of the Lord, he's going to be left with no choice but to take that word seriously, to act upon it, and he's already decided he doesn't want to. We talked last summer, we did a series on knowing God's will. We use the acronym CROSS because it was easy to remember. Remember what C was? Commit. The first step to knowing God's will is to commit to doing God's will even before you know what it is. And Ahaz crashed on the launching pad. He didn't want to commit. He didn't want a sign because he'd already decided what he intended to do. Keep a finger here. Go back to 2 Kings 16. Ahaz already has his plan. He's having this conversation. Isaiah is trying to get him off of the plan that he's already settled in his heart. God is trying to get him off of the plan he's already decided in his heart. Verse 6, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. Same thing we read in Isaiah a moment ago, right? Same time frame, same key events bringing about the big crisis. God says to Ahaz, yeah, I know, I see that too. Don't worry about it. I've got it covered. But Ahaz does what he's already decided to do. Verse 7, he seeks help from man and not from God. God is offering help. Ahaz says, hey, I'll call you in if I need you, God, but I've got this one handled. Verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. This is sort of the enemy of my enemy is my friend thing, right? If Israel and Syria wants Judah's help against Assyria, maybe Assyria will be Judah's help against Israel and Syria. Except what is Ahaz forgetting? He's forgetting what God just told him, obviously. He's forgetting everything that Isaiah just shared. But what was Ahaz forgetting that God even needed to send Isaiah to talk to him? When in doubt, say, Jesus. God still has promises to keep. And Ahaz should have known that. It doesn't matter if you're Ahaz, if you're a descendant of David, it doesn't matter how menacing Israel and Syria are, because God has still promised to bring forth a Messiah out of what family? David. Out of what tribe? Judah. Judah can't be destroyed. And the family of David can't be wiped out. Not unless God is a liar. And sure enough, flip back to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, verse 13, God says to Ahaz, Ahaz, you make me tired. He said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? He's not fooling God. Oh, I don't want to ask for a sign. I'm too spiritual. I'm too godly. It's clearly just a cover for his carnal flesh. And you run into that sometimes, don't you? I remember somebody saying to me once, I'm fasting this month. Oh, really? What are you fasting? I'm fasting from reading my Bible. Yeah, I want to hear from God differently this month, so I'm fasting from my Bible. Had somebody say one time, I'm not praying right now. Right now, tonight. No, right now, just I'm in a season of not praying. I'm really meditating on my humanity. Actually had someone say when I was talking to them about their very obvious sin, yeah, I've decided to just go there. I've decided to take a week, 2 weeks, and I'm just gonna sin out every sin. I wanna gain a better understanding of just how depraved the human condition is. Because I think I'll be a better minister once I get on the other side of that. I'm not making this up. To which God, back to Ahaz, really to anyone who would say something like that to God, God says, fine. And to Ahaz specifically, he says, okay, if you won't ask for a sign, it isn't gonna stop me from doing what I'm gonna do. God says, I'm still gonna give you a sign, I'm just gonna pick what it is. I told you you could pick, but you don't want to pick, so I'll pick. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There it is. Verse 13, go back a verse. How does God refer to Ahaz? Refers to him by his family name. If you wanted to do that with me, you'd say, hey, Pharaoh. Instead, God says, hey, David, house of David. Descendant of David, remember I promised that I made to your great, 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 whole lot of greats grandfather? You should have believed me. And by the way, I'm still going to keep that promise. Just that now, before I do, I'm going to bring judgment against the north and the south. Why? Because you stopped believing me. What's that judgment going to look like? The rest of Isaiah 7 and a few chapters afterwards fill in the details. But as we go back to 2 Kings 16, Ahaz isn't even thinking about that even a little bit. He thinks he's got it all figured out. If he'd really considered that he was a descendant of David, he'd be thinking Psalms. He'd be thinking, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried out to God. He heard my voice from his temple and my cry came before him even to his ears. But he's not thinking like that. He's thinking he doesn't need God because Assyria is going to be Judah's salvation. Verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, the temple, and in the treasuries of the king's house, the palace, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. He's bribing him. Add to that, go back to verse 7. He goes to him and says, I'm your servant, I'm your son. This is one of God's people, a descendant of David, a king, saying to a Gentile, be my leader. He's placing himself under Tiglath-Pileser's authority. He's putting the nation under Assyria's control, and he's paying him for the privilege. Notice the irony. He doesn't want to become a puppet state against Assyria, so he becomes a puppet state of Assyria. Except in human terms, that the strategy paid off. Verse 9, the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So on the one hand, it was successful, but doesn't part of you wonder, how did Ahaz not think, wow, you know, God spoke through Isaiah. He told me that Syria was going to cease from being a power. I didn't think it was going to happen that fast. Maybe I need to go back and review some of what else he said. But no, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And why did he go? People disagree. Was it a show of gratitude? Hey, thanks for saving us. Was he summoned because he's now a vassal king? Sort of six of one, half a dozen of another. Either way he goes, and the fact that he goes signals that he knew that he was the inferior. The superior sends for the inferior goes. But that's not the worst part. The worst part isn't him willingly putting himself under the authority of a Gentile. The worst part is what happens when he's there. Verse 10, while Ahaz is in Syria, he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And once again, 2 Chronicles 28 gives us some perspective. If you still have a finger, flip over. If you don't, just listen. King Ahaz, verse 22, became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. How does this play out? Back to 2 Kings 16. Verse 11, Urijah the priest made it. He made this fancy new imported Syrian latest greatest thing altar. He made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. So he came back and he had sent the plans all ahead. The new altar is there waiting for him. The king came back from Damascus, verse 12, saw the altar, approached the altar, and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar, his brand new Assyrian altar that had nothing whatsoever to do with how God had commanded Israel to worship him, had nothing at all to do with how God had instructed Solomon to build the temple. He also, verse 14, brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So these were large, significant fixtures in the temple. And he's saying, yeah, let's just rearrange the furniture here a little bit. It doesn't really suit me. It just says 5 minutes ago to me. So he's going against God's explicit instructions for how he wanted his temple to be constructed to worship him. But Ahaz has a new plan. Verse 15, Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering, their drink offering, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar, the original altar, the one that God told Solomon to build, that shall be for me to inquire by. I want you to think about two things. First, pop quiz, don't answer, just think about it. Which offerings are missing from this list? Think about it, we're going to come back in a second. Second thing, what is Ahaz doing with the bronze altar? We're going to come back to that as well. Verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. He rearranged the temple, changed around the offerings, and King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it. He took that large laver, he pulled it off, brought it down to street level. He put it on a pavement of stones. Why? Was he scavenging the precious metal to pay more tribute to Assyria? Maybe. Did he want to bring everything down lower so his new altar would have a place of would be more conspicuous? I don't know. Could be either, maybe both, could be another reason. Verse 18, he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they'd built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. And again, was it at the command of the king of Assyria? Was it to raise funds for the king of Assyria? A little vague here. What we know for sure, the temple's mutilated. Worship is compromised. And by the time he's done, one more time to 2 Chronicles 28, by the time he's done, verse 24, Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. I lied. We're going to come back one more time. The end of 2 Kings 16, the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. With his fathers, but not in the tomb of the kings, because he didn't deserve that honor. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place, and probably about Memorial Day, we'll be back around to learn more about Hezekiah. A little time in Micah between now and then. But before we get to Micah, and before we close from all three places in the scripture this evening, there's a couple things that I think are worth noticing. And if you'll allow me to, I want to work backwards. Look again at that last section of 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz gathered the articles, cut in pieces the articles, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, in every city of Judah, made high places to burn incense to other gods. Anyone else think this sounds like the United States? I mean, if you read polls, it would seem that interest in God in our country is as high as it's ever been, maybe higher. And yet churches are closing their doors. And worse yet, there are churches leaving their doors open while not functioning as houses of God. Well, at the same time, on the corner of every city, there are altars to the gospel of what? Self. There's a lot of worship taking place in the U.S., but it's not to Emmanuel, it's not to God with us, it's not to God who's come to live in us, it's worship to the God of us, God remade in man's image, which is nothing new. The events we're reading about happened 2,700 years ago. God said that they were just like the Canaanites. That was 100 years before that. And hundreds of years earlier still were the days of Noah. 100 years before that was the garden. It's not new. But I think we'd have to agree it's easier than it's ever been. Because the poorest person in the United States has access to the sum of all human knowledge. Think about that. A lot of people, regardless of income, can carry it with them. And something the size of a deck of cards. If they don't, access to the sum of all human knowledge is available through free internet at the nearest library. And what does knowledge tend to do? Puff up. Makes us feel strong, important, in control. Knowledge, I don't know who I stole the saying from, but knowledge is control's little sister. Knowledge, understanding. If I can't control a situation, if I can't be God over a situation, I'll at least have a semblance of control if I understand the situation. And the thing is when do we turn to God usually? It's when we're at the end of our knowledge. It's when we've given up trying to understand. Then we say, God, I'm at the end of myself. I've run out of options. I've run out of places to look. Lord, help me. We have so many more places to look now because there's always another blog. There's always another site. There's always another book. We're a nation who thinks that enough knowledge is going to solve all of our problems. Enough knowledge combined with enough money, with enough power. And so as a nation, we worship at the altar of knowledge and the altar of money and the altar of power and influence. How did we get this way? Well, let's keep working our way backwards. What happens to Judah before Judah gets to that point? 2 Kings 16:18, Sabbath pavilion is removed. The connection between temple and palace are removed. It seems like it was just put up last week. It was, because Jotham rebuilt it. The Sabbath pavilion was an awning that the king stood under in the courtyard on the Sabbath. So what do those things have in common? Well, they both have to do with a certain connectivity between church and state. As Judah begins its downhill slide, that relationship between king and priest begins to diminish. And certainly we've seen that in our country. Like Ahaz, we have leaders who are less and less interested in hearing from God, more and more interested in using religion to the extent it serves their purposes. They're not interested in falling in behind God's plans and purposes, but rather using the institution, the establishment of religion, to further theirs. How did that happen? How did we get to that place? Keep scrolling up to verse 17. Ahaz brought the bronze altar, brought the laver, places where offerings to God were prepared and sacrificed. What did he do? He brought them down to his level, dropped them on the pavement. No reverence, nor holiness. They were just pieces of furniture. Like so much 20th and 21st century quote-unquote Christianity that brought God down to our level. Even beneath our level, if you think about it. The prosperity gospel brings God down to a point we can push him around like a piece of furniture. Put him where we want him to be. Tell him what to do. Pray a certain way. We can compel the God of the universe to do things on our behalf. Well, at the same time, what else is going on? Verse 15, I asked you to look at two things. Which offerings are missing? Sin offering and the trespass offering. Yeah, kudos if you actually had that piece of Levitical trivia floating around your head. Yeah, all of the Levitical offerings are listed except the sin offering and the trespass offering. What do we do with that? I think if we're running with this parallel, isn't the same true for an awful lot of our churches? Got a lot of churches in this country that want to talk about peace, that want to talk about thanksgiving, and those are good things. But where's the sin? In fact, there's a whole lot of church movements based on, let's not talk about sin, it sounds too judgmental. Let's not talk about blood, that sounds medieval. And if we talk about justice, we don't want to talk about God's righteous justice. Let's talk about social justice that we can implement. But while all of that's going on, what's happening? Where does the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice, end up? Verse 15, it ends up in Ahaz's possession. What's he do with it? I don't know, but it sounds like witchcraft. He's using it to divine for his own purposes. And how different is that really than the way we see people treat the cross? God tells us what the cross means. We don't have to guess. God tells us what happened there. And so does human history. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of reconciliation. It was the place where mercy and justice came together and made peace. It was the place where death purchased life. We don't need to redefine it. And we don't need to go to it and rub it like a lucky rabbit's foot. We go to the cross for the forgiveness that we need. We don't decide for ourselves what the cross means or what place it should have in our lives. I mean, we can. Ahaz did. And look what it got him. And look what it got his nation. And look how unnecessary it was, because go back even further to verse 11. We'll see why Ahaz felt free to start rearranging the furniture, to start reordering the temple and the sacrifices. Why did he feel free to relegate the God of the universe to second-class status in his life? Because he had a brand new God. Syrian God, new and improved God. And how did he pick that God? On the basis of success in this world. Syria is winning a lot of wars, making a lot of money. I bet they're getting a lot of girls. I want to worship God that's going to help me win wars and make money and get girls. But what does God tell us, all of us? Throughout time, what does God consistently say? Take the long view. He says to Ahaz through Isaiah, don't be distracted by Syria's short-term success. Even now, their fire is flickering and it's about to go out altogether. In 65 years, he says, Syria's going to be gone. It's going to be a memory. Worship a God who's still going to care about you then. That's the message of Isaiah 7, and it's the same God who says to us, this life is a vapor. 75 degrees today, but walk outside a week ago. Blow in the air, watch your breath. Looks like something, then it's gone. And a week later, it doesn't even look like anything. That's our life. We're here for a moment, and we're gone. What happens next? Don't we want to align ourselves with a God who's still going to be there? We should. We can. And the reason we know we can and we should is the same sign God gave to Ahaz. Emmanuel. God came and was with us and died for us. And then 3 days later, rose again and was with us for 40 days. Why? To prove his sacrifice was accepted by God. God opened his arms to us so that we could be with him. We can accept that sacrifice. We can acknowledge the sin and trespass offering that was Jesus. Good Friday this year, I think that we're going to look at all of the Levitical offerings and how all of them point to Jesus. But specifically, we can accept that Jesus was our sin and trespass offering. And we can give that rightful place in our worship, or we can do what Ahaz did. I'm smarter. I'm better. I'm modern. I'm newer. I have a plan. I have the money, the resources, the influence. I have a way to solve my own problems. Even if it means rearranging God's truth a little bit. You know? Tearing out a page here and there, ignoring the inconvenient parts, rewriting or reimagining Scripture the way that we would write it, being a Christian the way that works for us, the way God would have done things if he were just as smart as we were. But the challenge before us tonight goes back even further than that. I said we're working backwards. Go all the way back to verse 2. Ahaz is 20 years old when he becomes king, reigns for 16 years, doesn't do what's right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Do you notice there's actually two different things there in those two verses? Verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Sin, idolatry. That's what he did. But verse 2 tells us what he didn't do. He didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Because what would have happened if he had? What happens if Ahaz walks, does what is right in the sight of the Lord his God? None of this. This chapter doesn't happen, at least not this way. Why? Because if you're worshiping God, then by definition, you're not worshiping other gods. If you're sacrificing to God, if you're a Jew living in the 8th century BC, and you're sacrificing to God, you're not sacrificing to other gods. For you and I, if we're looking to Christ's sacrifice for our sins, we're not expecting anyone or anything else to cover our sins. If you're trusting God, you're not chasing human alliances to get you out of whatever jam you've gotten yourself into. If you and I are serious about not being Ahaz, that's where the battle starts. Because that's where the decision starts. That's where the choices happen. The choice to love and serve God. Period. Full stop. Be there, stay there, live there. Don't go anywhere else. As believers, we focus a lot on sin. And rightly so, sin is bad. Sin is something to avoid, yes? But where does sin come from? Sin comes from trying to meet a need on our own that God wants to meet for us. Sin comes from trying to meet a need on our own in our strength that God wants to meet for us. Now, all trying to avoid sin does is make us obsess about sin. I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. Yeah, that works. Never. The way to avoid sin, the way to not go the ways of the King of Israel, is to obsess about God. Is to fixate on Jesus and His love and His grace and His faithfulness, and the goodness that you have seen in your own life. And to meditate on the sign that's been given to us, Emmanuel. See, do those things. Do those things. We'll see sin for what it is. It's a cheap fraud. It's a hollow imitation. It has no value. It's a ripoff compared to what's available to us when we let God live His life through us. You might be saying to yourself, I get the parallel, Patrick, but it's sort of a ridiculous comparison because Ahaz is a king and I'm just a guy or a gal. Are you? Just? How many people does your life touch? How many people see you? How many people are aware of your existence? How many people are paying attention to your choices? How many people are influenced by the way you arrange your temple? Because what's the temple of the Holy Spirit today? Right here. The way that we arrange our temple, the prominence we give to God in it, the extent to which we order things according to God's plan, worshiping Him the way that He calls us to worship Him, the way we do that is going to have one of two impacts. Either it's going to encourage other people to worship Him on His terms, or it's going to encourage other people to rearrange their furniture and worship Him on their terms, or not at all. One usually leads to the other, as the history of both Judah and Israel teach us. Because who's the person we haven't mentioned? Read his name as we cruised on by, but we've stopped and we've talked about a lot of folks. There's somebody that we kind of just blew right by. Urijah, the priest. Verse 16, as we wrap things up. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. What did King Ahaz command? Hey, build this new altar that I saw in Damascus. Offer sacrifices on this new altar that Solomon never heard of. Take the laver that God instructed us to build, put that in my backyard. What happens if he doesn't do those things? What happens if he does like 81 priests did with his grandfather Uzziah? What if he says no? What if he says no? See, it's not enough for us to just be Ahaz for ourselves. Part of what's doing what's right in the sight of God for you and me, part of it is not going down the road of Ahaz ourselves. Part of it is encouraging other people and exhorting other people and explaining to other people, hey, you don't want to go there either. Come this way. Because it's a better way. And I'll tell you all about it on the way. Lord, make us those people. And we wish, Lord, that you could make us willing. You can give us the tools. You can give us the gifting. You can put words in our mouth. And you can soften our hearts, Lord. You can open our eyes. There's nothing you can't do, but Lord, we have to choose. And what we do ask, Lord, is that as we choose to turn back from the way of Ahaz, to reject the complacency and the complicity of Urijah, Lord, would you give us the boldness of an Isaiah. Would you put us in places like an Obed so that we can point people to you? And Lord, when we make that choice, even when our knees are shaking, even when our voice is quavering, we pray, Lord, that you'd meet us with the boldness to open our mouths and speak, to open our arms and love, to open your word and teach. Maybe right now we aren't as close as we could be. And I think that's true for all of us. I think all of us would say yes. There's closeness yet to be achieved. There's intimacy, there's relationship that I'm not yet walking in. But what does it mean to you? Ahaz didn't do what was right, did what was wrong. What are the things that you need to do that are right? What are those disciplines, those practices, those things that you know, because you know that you know, you want to be doing, you should be doing, God's been talking to you about them. What are those acts of obedience that you just need to obey? Those acts of worship that you just need to worship? And at the same time, what are the things that you need to let go along the way? What are the habits? What are the trappings of your old life? What are the dregs of your old self that you're still dripping with? Jesus, draw me close. I desire to worship and obey. We want that. We want to be there. Are we willing to do the things that we need to get there? If we are, God will give us the strength. He'll give us everything we need. We just have to want it. Let's worship, and then let's go forth and obey. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.